Continuing our study of Revelation tonight, picking up now in chapter 12 of Revelation. After more weeks than I initially expected to be in chapter 11, we finally move on to chapter 12. So if you'll turn there with me, we're going to read the whole of chapter 12. Obviously, we won't cover all these verses in their totality tonight, but I want to read them in full for context for this section. As we move into chapter 12, we have completed our seven trumpets vision, and now we move into a new vision, and I'll speak more about that in just a moment to help you set context. But right now, let's read it. Let's begin by reading the word. Revelation chapter 12. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Now the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we come now humbly before you, we do ask for your blessing on our time together as we study your word once again tonight. May we be moved and even shocked by the pictures that we read here, Lord. Help us to consider these words, to approach them with great fear and trembling, but also with great reverence and awe as we consider who you are and how you are holding all things together because of your sovereign power, and you're doing so by your word. So we pray now that as we read your word tonight, as we study your word, that you would once again give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we head now into this next chapter, we can't miss, right from the very beginning of chapter 12, these great contrasting pictures, these two images, these two pictures that are given to us. We have two figures, as it were, represented in these opening words. We have a 7-headed dragon with 10 horns and with 7 crowns or diadems on its 7 heads. His tail is so big and powerful that he knocks down one-third of the stars in heaven. This is a picture of power, of strength, but of also great terror, is it not? But then contrast that with this other picture we're given from the very beginning, which is this woman who is in great pain because she's in labor. She's giving birth. And for those in this room who've given birth, you know what kind of pain that is like, right? I don't know what that feels like, but I've been next to my wife for all five of her deliveries, and I know what kind of pain she seems to be in when she's doing that, and it's not pleasant. The only thing you can imagine in those moments is, let's just get this over with, right? The last thing you're worried about are things on the outside trying to attack you. But that is the picture here we're given of this great, hideous, seven-headed dragon. It's something, again, yet another picture we have that's like it's from a horror movie, okay, with that image of the dragon contrasted with the weakness, the vulnerability of the woman giving birth to the male child. And so that is what we have in these opening words and this next vision, this next cycle of visions. There could scarcely be a more vividly contrasting picture, I think, of strength versus weakness. And I think that's what we're supposed to see here, among many other things. Now, just as when we go to these new sections, I like to give you sort of an overview and remind you of an outline of where we are in the big picture of this big picture book that is Revelation. Okay? In the first chapter, we have our introduction and then the vision of Christ. And that vision is given to us to remind us that Christ, or to show us that Christ stands among the lampstands. He stands among his churches. And that's really the first three chapters. And we see with the seven churches, the immediate historical context, the original audience who these visions are given to from John. And then the second kind of big section is in the vision of heaven, the throne room, the Lamb who's worthy to open the scrolls, which of course sets the scene for then the seven seals that are open, that are on the scroll. Okay, and that's chapters 4-7. And when we get to the seven seals, we have a particular emphasis shown to us on persecution that's taking place because of God's judgment that's being poured out. So even as God is pouring out his judgment on wickedness, there is also true believers who are being persecuted through that judgment. And then we move into the next section, which is the seven trumpets in chapters roughly 8 through 11, rather, because we have that interlude in chapters 10 and 11 in between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And so as we move through the seven trumpets, we have a particular emphasis, again, remember, on judgment, on really what is judgment on hardened humanity, but also these seven trumpets serve as warning calls to those who are continuing to believe the deception of Satan. Yet, through all of these seals and trumpets, these judgments that are taking place, what do we see about God's people? No matter what our interpretive framework is, with how we understand what the timeline is with the book of Revelation, what is the picture that's given of God's people, whether that's God's people throughout the church, the entire church age, or God's people in the end, or even God's people back in the first century, what do we see that is true about God's people and what he does for them?
Protection.
He protects them. He seals them, right? He protects them from spiritual, particularly, danger. So now that gets us to this next section, which is really the persecution of the dragon, okay? In this will roughly run us from chapters 12 through the beginning of chapter 15. Some people cut it off at the end of 14, but I think there's good reason, which I'll show you in a minute, to go into chapter 15 to understand this next cycle as being going to that point. So some people call this section seven great signs or seven great visions or seven symbolic histories. But what we really see in these chapters is a cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. And this section really is the central point of the book. Some people see the central point being the end of chapter 11 that we just studied, and that vision of the end there, and the final seventh trumpet being blown, and the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ that we saw, and he shall reign forever and ever. Or some see the central section being here, particularly in chapter 12. But either way, we're sort of in the central part of the book of Revelation as we're in these chapters. And what is the purpose of these particular chapters, this particular set? Because we're going to have another set of seven bowl judgments we know about, which are going to, like we talked about before, they're going to be in many ways paralleling what we've seen with the seals and then with the trumpets. And then we have this in-between section. So what's going on here? Well, I think there is clearly another set of seven here in this section of chapters 12 through 15, beginning of 15. And the purpose really is to show the two sides of the cosmic spiritual war, which is really these two sides being stripped. This is a quote from Vern Poitras. He says, being stripped of all inconsistency and confusion to better understand the real nature of spiritual conflict. Okay, listen to that again. The purpose of this section is to show the two sides of the cosmic spiritual war, which is stripped of all inconsistency and confusion to better understand the nature of spiritual conflict. So, of course, those two sides are God or Christ and Satan. Okay, but we must not forget this is not a dualism, right? These are not two equal opposing forces. Because Satan is, as we like to say with the quote from Luther, he is God's devil, right? He is not an equal opposing force to God. But there are two sides to this cosmic war. And, of course, God himself is first greatly pictured for us in chapters 4 and 5, like we just talked about. Chapter 4 being the throne room, the one who is seated on the throne, and, of course, the Lamb who is worshipped with him who is seated on the throne, and the only one who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. And then, of course, in the other side of the conflict, not only do we have Satan, we have his minions, his agents, right, who do his bidding, particularly the beasts that we see. Even a false prophet is pictured in this these scenes that unfold in chapters 12 through 14. And then on God's side, we have his people symbolized in really two different pictures. One we just read as a sort of light-bearing woman, and then also a chaste, numbered, and protected multitude. Okay, these are two complementary pictures or visions that show the saints in their capacity as witnesses of God's light and as separated from the corruptions of the world. Okay, pictured as witnesses bearing God's light, but also being separated from the corruptions of the world. And so really, what's the point? What's like the main exhortation of this middle section here? Well, it could be summarized like this. Remain faithful to Christ in opposition both to the persecution of the beast and remain pure in opposition to the seduction of the prostitute. Okay, that's the goal for Christians. Whoever they are, whenever they are, when they're reading these words, no matter even how we understand the timeline of when these things are taking place, that's the goal. Remain faithful despite the opposition of persecution and remain pure despite the opposition of the seduction to compromise with the great harlot. Okay? So that's really how we could, in many ways, we've seen these emphases already to some extent, but now they're coming really into sharper focus in this section. And really, that summarizes the heart of the matter. That summarizes the heart of the problems we face in the Christian life, does it not? Think about it. Persecution and seduction to compromise with the world. That really can summarize the main threats we face as Christians. So let's keep that in mind as we study these chapters particularly and as we continue to move forward in this entire book. So let me just give you a kind of a specific overview, kind of an outline of what's going on here in chapters 12 through 14 or beginning of 15. Again, we could think of these as being seven great signs. Some call this seven symbolic histories. Obviously, the interpretive framework you're using is going to affect how you see this. Others call it the persecuting dragon. That's sort of a, just kind of an easy way to title the section. G.K. Beale, in his commentary, he refers to this section as deeper conflict. And I think that's a really good and helpful way to think about chapters 12 through 14. What's going on? So Beale has a really helpful outline, and when he outlines this particular section and why he argues that we go into chapter 15 for this section, is because he's tracing the repeated introductory vision formulas that we have seen so often throughout this book, particularly this language right here. And I saw, or then I saw, or and behold. Okay, we've seen that language before, and we see this being signified throughout these sections. I want you to look with me in your Bibles, if you have them open or you have your devices open. We're just going to look at some sections, and you're going to see these divisions really easily laid out for us in the language. So we've already read, we know we're in a new vision here. The seventh trumpet has already come. We finished reading about it. We sort of have this transitional verse in 11:19. As we see God's temple in heaven open, the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple, and we see the flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. These are all signifying new movements, new scenes, okay, when we see that kind of language. So that's kind of a transition verse. And then we see in chapter 12, verse 1, what? And a great sign appeared in heaven. So we don't see strictly the language, and I saw, like we do in other places, but that's the implication of this language here, right? We know very clearly, by the way, we just read the context, that that's what's going on. This is clearly a new section, a new vision. So we have, and a great sign appeared in heaven in chapter 12. And then look over with me at chapter 13. What do you see there, those first words? If you're reading the ESV translation, what do you see there?
And I saw.
Okay. And then look at chapter 13, verse 11. We see it again. Then I saw. Okay. And then look over at 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, okay? And then chapter 14, verse 6, then I saw. And then you see chapter 14, verse 14, then I looked and behold. And then look what you see in chapter 15. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky, okay? Because if you have an ESV like me, it has a title there, and it says the seven angels with the seven plagues. So what would we assume? That this is the next section. However, if you remember when we transitioned from the seals to the trumpets, there was sort of an overlap happening. Do you remember that? We had this language. We have sort of the introduction of the trumpets, and then we kind of go back to a certain vision, and then we come back to the trumpets once again, if you remember that from chapter 8. Well, we have something very similar happening in chapter 15, because we see in verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, and then read, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Those are important words we will get to later. But we're introducing the seven plagues, or the seven bowl judgments which are going to come. But then look at verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. And then we see the song. Okay, well, what's the point? Well, here is another transition vision where we have a vision of heavenly worship as it's transitioning us, sort of this seventh part, from one section to another in the very same way. And so I think G.K. Beale helpfully points out that that is the final and the seventh section of this middle passage, chapters 12 through the beginning of 15. Okay, and then when we get down to verse 5 of 15, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witnesses in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues. So we continue this vision of the seven plagues, or the seven bowls. The angels are going to be given bowls where they're going to pour out their plagues, which are the judgments that continue on after that. Okay? So that kind of gives us the section. So what do we see here? We see seven sections. Okay? Seven, seven. There's a lot of seven happening in this book. Now, if you look at many commentaries, you're going to see a lot of different divisions and different variations of outlines. But everybody finds sevens, okay? It's just depending on the way you divide it up. But roughly, it works out to be the same. So I'm just going to kind of give you an overview of each of those sections, those breaking points that we just looked at, and tell you just a summary statement about what's happening with each of these, okay? So when we are at the beginning of chapter 12, the entirety of chapter 12, we see what we just read, the conflict of the dragon, or the serpent, and the woman and her seed or her child. Okay, that's the first of the sevens. The second seven is the persecution by the beast from the sea in the first part of chapter 13. So we see the persecution by the beast specifically from the sea. The second part of chapter 13, we have another beast, and this is also persecution. And now this beast is persecuting from the land. Okay, many also point out that this is a false prophet or the false prophet in view in the second part of chapter 13. And then when we get to the beginning of chapter 14, we see the Lamb and the 144,000. The 144,000 reappear in this section all the way back from chapter 7. Okay, and they're standing together on Mount Zion. And then the next part of 14, verses 6 through 13, we have the proclamation of the gospel and of judgment by three angels. And then in the sixth part, which is the last portion there of chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, we have the Son of Man's harvest of the earth. And then finally, what we were just reading in the seventh portion of chapter 15, verses 2 through 4, the saints' victory over the sea beast and their victory song. Okay, this vision of heavenly worship is really what we see there. Okay, so that's how we'll look at this. That doesn't mean we'll only take 7 weeks to go through this because we're already going to take more than that for chapter 12. But you understand the overall outline of this section. So, again, what we see in chapter 12 is an even further, what we might call, unveiling. Okay? We keep going deeper into the unveiling. More is being shown to us with each of these visions. We see more about the reality of what's really taking place. And what we find here, the deeper reality that becomes very explicit and clear to us, something that's been implicit and sort of touched upon up to this point in the book, is that behind all the persecution, behind all the evil, is one mastermind. And that is the great dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil himself. He's the one really behind all the other evil forces that we'll see and even that we'll look at in this section. So the devil is the real persecuting and seductive force behind all of it. And that's the reality we need to wake up to. That'll particularly be in view really from here to the end of the book, but especially in these chapters here in the center. G.K. Beale again says that chapter 12 introduces the second half of the book of Revelation. And we could just restate the purpose of this great unveiling beginning in chapter 12, and that's this: so that we can understand the reality behind all the persecutions, trials, and temptations of life. So when we understand what's really behind the forces of evil in this world, that should motivate us, okay, to, again, wake up, to know what's really going on, so that, for this purpose, so that we can persevere and endure, and maybe even greater than that, so that we can fight, so that we can understand that we are in spiritual warfare. We are in a great battle, and we can wake up, and we have tools to do that, right? And isn't this exactly what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 when he tells us to put on the whole armor of God? Remember what he says in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is the picture on display for us here, beginning in chapter 12. And we understand, based on chapter 12 and other passages, not just in Revelation, but throughout the New Testament, that Christ has already defeated Satan in reality. How has Christ already defeated Satan? Yeah, through his death and his resurrection. What seemed to be the greatest point of defeat is actually the greatest point of victory. And that's proven by the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And guess what? That is in view right here in chapter 12. Okay? So, here's what Paul says again in Ephesians 1. I'm going to read this. I love this prayer. It's just, I meditate on this so often. Think about the picture he's given us here, the prayer for the church in Ephesus. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance and the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. And then I want you to hear the language even of Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to this. He, meaning Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them and him. Okay, so all of these things are in view here. No matter if we're thinking about this being something that happens right before Christ's return, or we're thinking about the entirety of church history, or we're thinking about something that happened particularly in focus in the first century, no matter what, these things are true. This is the reality of the situation. We see something put on display and pictured for us here that shows us all these theological truths that we were just reading about in other places in the New Testament. Okay, so when we get to chapter 12 specifically, we see again this conflict of the woman, the child, and the dragon. And we have roughly three parts. We'll look at the first part tonight and the rest of our time together. And then we see in that first part, what's really an introduction to these characters, these main characters that are in view in the entirety of chapter 12, which is again the woman, the dragon, and the woman's child. Okay? And then finally, we have what is a war in heaven. Okay? And we're going to see what's going on here in this war in heaven. And particularly how the dragon, who we're introduced to in the beginning, is defeated in this war in heaven. And then thirdly, we'll see the protection for the woman, specifically protection from the dragon's attacks on the woman. So one way we can look at this, one interpretation we can see as we look at chapter 12, is that each of these three parts are temporally and thematically parallel, and what we really have here is the same story from different perspectives. And this is a common idealist interpretation of chapter 12, so that's largely how I'm viewing this, but I'll try to make commentary on other options as we go through this section. Okay, so thinking specifically now in this first part of chapter 12, we see the introduction to the woman, the child, and the dragon. Okay, each of these figures are introduced to us. So looking back at verse 1, we see in chapter 12, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So this first verse clues us in immediately to who this woman might be. Okay? So first of all, we need to see again, this is a great sign that appears in heaven. So this is a vision that goes on, carries on from chapter 11, verse 19, and then the opening of the temple in heaven and the view of the ark. And so we're seeing sort of within that framework what happens next. Okay? But specifically, it's a great sign. Okay? This is, in other words, we're not looking at a real woman, right? But necessarily, we're looking at a symbol, a sign of something, a great sign. Okay? This woman is symbolic. This woman is not Mary. Okay? Let's just go ahead and get that out of the way. Because that's what our mind goes to first, right? And some say that that's who's in view here. This is Mary. But this is not Mary. We would think a woman giving birth to a child is Mary giving birth to the baby Jesus. Okay? Is Mary included in this picture?
Yes.
Yes, she is. She's part of the woman, but she's not the woman. Okay? Who is the woman? Well, the description here really gives us a major clue. She's clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Anybody know what that language is from and what it's pointing us to?
Genesis 37.
Yeah, well, you did your homework tonight, Mark Will. In preparation for tonight.
Like Joseph's visions, yes?
Joseph's vision, Joseph's dream, right? Particularly, we have what he says in verse 9. I'm going to read 7 through 10 for the context, where it says, "Behold," this is Joseph speaking. He's talking about his dream. "We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then verse 9. "Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me.' But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow yourselves to the ground before you?" Or bow ourselves, rather, to the ground before you? So what's going on here? Joseph has a dream. Of course, we know it's a prophetic dream because it's picturing what's going to happen when they come to Egypt, where he's going to go before them because he's going to be sold into slavery. And he's going to actually be a major part of what will then be the redemption of Israel out of Egypt later. But the picture here is of the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars on a crown. So we have a picture of Joseph, his wife, sun, moon. Jacob, who is Joseph's father, his wife, and who is pictured as the moon, and then these 11 stars, which are representative of his 11 brothers, which of course are the 11 tribes, the 11 other tribes of Israel. So what's the 12th star? What's the 12th tribe? Well, Joseph himself. Okay? So now Joseph is included in these 12 stars that are in the crown that this woman is wearing. So, who's this woman? Okay? This woman was pregnant, verse 2 says, and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And then we take a departure from the woman for a moment, and we see another great sign. So we'll come back to that in just a second. But we understand that at least this woman is being identified as Israel. Okay? So, again, differing perspectives, understand that in different ways. Is this national Israel? Or is this spiritual Israel? Or is it both? Or is it something else? We're going to come back and answer that in just a second, okay? So keep that all in your mind. Verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems." Okay? So I think we know right away who this great red dragon is. He's identified for us later in this chapter. But of course, this is the devil himself. This is the ancient serpent. Of course, the word here translated as dragon can also be translated as serpent. But the picture is, of course, terrifying. He has 7 heads. He's got 10 horns. So we assume that 7 of his heads have 1 horn and the other 3 have 2 horns. Okay? And on his heads are 7 diadems. Diadems, of course, being crowns. So what's going on here? What's the picture? What's a terrifying picture? But this is, of course, symbolic language. It represents something for us. So the idea here is one of 7 and 10, which are numbers of at least completion, sometimes perfection, totality. Horn, what does horn represent? Do you remember when we've seen it before? What do horns represent?
Power,
particularly military power and strength, right? Having 7 heads is just crazy. 7 diadems, even more so, right? There's something about this, the ruling here with these 7 heads. And so we'll find out more as we continue through later in the chapter about what's going on here, but and even in subsequent chapters. But I think specifically what we are to see here is that the symbolism represented by this dragon is this is Satan. And Satan doesn't just, like, he's not a lone ranger. He just rules things by himself. And, you know, we think of him as just off, you know, doing things on his own. This is representative of the way he deceives, the way he rules, the way he governs is pictured through this power and this strength and the 7 heads that are given to us in the vision. Of course, the red, the language of being a great red dragon, we've seen this before. There's association, again, with death. specifically with blood that is related to that. So we should see all these things about it should be a terrifying picture for us as we see it, okay? And then in verse 4, we find out his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Now, there's differing speculations on what's in view here. I think, again, this will become clearer as we keep reading. Some say that this is a picture of Satan, you know, when he fell at the beginning, before Adam and Eve fall, before the serpent is in the garden. Satan is rebelling against God, and the picture is there. That's what's being pictured here, him falling and then the fallen angels that go with him. Others see this more specifically related to the vision we see in the next portion of chapter 12, which is related to Satan's fall and his defeat in heaven, particularly with the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay, but either way, the picture there is another one of showing us the terrifying nature, the hideous nature of this red seven-headed dragon. He has a tail that's so big that a third of the stars of heaven are cast down with him to earth. And then the second part of chapter 12, verse 4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So here, in this verse particularly, the great conflict is revealed to us. Okay, we have the woman and the dragon, and now we see the conflict. He's waiting. Again, the picture is she's in labor. She's in the suffering, the pangs of not death, but of labor, of giving birth. She's struggling through this, right? And he's waiting so that he might devour this child. Okay, so who is the child? This is Jesus, right? This is the Messiah. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So he's waiting to devour her, but before he can devour him, the child is caught up to the throne. What is the language here specifically about this child, this male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron? Well, this is, again, language directly taken specifically from Psalm 2, which you've already seen referenced. We see the language of Psalm 2, verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So this is clearly, this child is identified with the Messiah, the messianic figure himself. And then we move back in verse 6, and we have this picture of the woman once again brought to us. The woman now, after the male child is born, the dragon waits to devour the child. He can't do it. He's not successful because the child is quickly caught up into heaven. By the way, what's being pictured there and the child being caught up into heaven? His ascension, right? His resurrection, his ascension to heaven, which we know as where Jesus is. In his humanity, he is there, like we've already seen in chapter 5. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And so the idea is we have the birth of Christ, and then we just kind of gloss over his ministry, his earthly ministry, and then we immediately jump to his death and resurrection. We'll see more again about this, I think, explained to us in the next section. But then we jump again to the woman in verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Okay? So the woman clearly is not Old Testament Israel alone. Okay, because the woman goes into the wilderness after the male child is born. The male child is taken up into heaven. Now the woman flees into the wilderness. So how do we interpret this language? So one way of interpreting who the woman is, that this woman is representative of the true people of God. What we might say is spiritual Israel and the church, representative of the remnant of God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the faithful people, true people of God in both dispensations. Okay? That's certainly true. Of course, another way we can view this is if we, depending on how we understand the 1260 days, we're not going to get into a math lesson again, okay? But we understand that 1260 days is, again, referencing the same thing we saw in chapter 11. This is the second half of Daniel's 70th week, which is in view. So if we understand the second half of Daniel's 70th week being between either Christ's resurrection and ascension to the second advent, or AD 70 and the destruction of the temple to Christ's second advent, we understand this is the church age. And this is representative of the woman being protected in the wilderness, going into the wilderness for the entire inter-Advent period, where she is protected spiritually, same picture we see at the beginning of chapter 11, so that she might be nourished in the wilderness. We could also interpret this as, again, if we understand the 1260 days being an actual 3.5 year period, which is the second half of the great 7 year period of tribulation, and this is God's people Israel, it's a faithful remnant, the 144,000 being Israelites who are, ethnic Israelites who are saved or rescued or marked during the period of tribulation, and then they're protected during that second half of the tribulation. They're taken into the wilderness to be protected during that time. And either way, no matter how we interpret this, there's something specific that's in view, which is God's protection of his people. Okay? That's the point we take away. Now, of course, I believe this is talking about the inter-Advent period. I believe this is representative of the entire church and the entire church age. What does this tell us specifically about the nature of our lives here on earth? We are collectively the church, the woman who flees into the wilderness for spiritual protection, and not only protection, but notice, to be nourished. And this language is going to come back up later in chapter 12. She's going to be nourished for 1260 days for this entire period of time. What is our life like? What's the picture here? What's the wilderness picture? Okay, yes, but what is the wilderness picture directly alluding to? Yeah, Exodus, right? So once again, we have a picture of the Exodus, a connection to the Exodus. We understand Israel going into the wilderness for that period of what was then 40 years, where they are nourished, but it's also what? A place of testing, a place of temptation. And they have to learn to trust God and trust God's sovereignty over all things while they are in the wilderness being nourished. Okay, and that's the point here. So how do we take all this and apply this to our lives? Okay, hopefully you're already seeing the connections. We've already made a few applications here and there. But I think specifically we need to understand, and again, we'll see this unfold more in the rest of chapter 12, that Satan himself has already been defeated. Okay, we're going to see that coming up more so in the next section. And the people of God, the servants of God, are protected spiritually and cannot be harmed, and they are nourished even in the wilderness. One of the reasons why persecution is so great and there's so much seduction toward compromise with the world, with the harlot, is because Satan's already defeated. Okay? And he knows he's defeated, and he knows his time is short, which we'll see again in the next section. He knows his time is limited, but he's already overthrown. He's already been defeated. We've seen this throughout the book. And so for us to compromise with the world is not merely compromising with the world. It's to actually compromise with the devil himself, the great dragon, the red dragon who's got seven heads, who's behind all of it in reality. And so this should always shock us once again out of our spiritual complacency. So we have to continuously have the mindset that we must be persevering in our witness despite persecution. We must be enduring the seductions of the world. And even more than that, as we continue to see in this book, and which is made even more vivid here in these two opening illustrations, appearances aren't always as they seem. And in fact, when it comes to spiritual warfare, appearances are rarely ever as they seem. Okay? What seems like attraction, which seems like things that are good for us, often, based on the world standards, right, are actually the tools of Satan that he uses to deceive us. And so we must trust Christ, we must wait for him, and then we must have, finally, the mindset that we are pilgrims who live in the wilderness. But in our wilderness wandering, just like when we sing the hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," which uses all that wonderful language alluding to pilgrim wandering, the wilderness wanderings, we must see ourselves as that, right? That's what the entire point of the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews is about, that we are pilgrims, just like those pilgrims of the Old Testament, just like those saints who believed in and trusted on Christ. Through their pilgrimage, we are in the same situation, okay, just like they were. So we must be ever mindful of the fact that we are not at home, that we are not The world is not our home. We are not citizens of this world. First and foremost, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So we'll come back next week and we'll unpack the rest of this chapter, verses 7 through the end of chapter 12. But what are your questions thus far or your thoughts about this?
I have a question.
Yeah. Yeah, so it would be also part of the people of God. So in the same way that the woman produced the male child, who is also part of God's people, do you understand that?
Yes.
And we think about the offspring, even if we think about the seed of Abraham, there's one seed of Abraham, but there are many seeds of Abraham also. Do you understand that? So even if we interpret the woman as just being Israel,
yes,
it's still the faithful people of Israel, the true spiritual Israel, even in the national Israel,
yes,
that's in view. Do you understand that? And they're still saved by their child,
yeah, of course,
so to speak. So we can't press the imagery too far because it's more parabolic than it is supposed to be a strict one-for-one interpretation. Does that make sense? Okay. We can talk more about it. Good. Any other questions? Great. Well, let's move into our time of prayer. If you'll take out your prayer guide. We're going to be in Psalm 119 again, beginning in verse 65 tonight. If you're able, let's stand together as we read.